O magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. I sought the Lord, and he heard me and delivered me from all my fears. They looked to him and were radiant, and their faces were not ashamed. This poor man cried out, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps around all those who fear him and delivers them. Let's ask God's blessing. We thank you, our gracious God, that you are indeed a God of all grace. You are the Father of mercies, God of comforts, and we thank you that we may come again today into your presence and find rest. Graciously, Lord, we pray, smile upon your people today. Lift up the light of the countenance of God upon us, we pray, and give us peace as we rest in our Saviour Jesus Christ and in the merits of his blood. We ask it for your name's sake. Amen. Read this morning from the book of Psalms and Psalm 73. Psalm 73. Truly God is good to Israel, to such as are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled, my steps had nearly slipped, for I was envious of the boastful when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For there are no pangs in their death, but their strength is firm. They are not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like other men. Therefore pride serves as their necklace. Violence covers them like a garment. Their eyes bulge with abundance. They have more than heart could wish. They scoff and speak wickedly concerning oppression. They speak loftily. They set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue walks through the earth. Therefore his people return here, and waters of a full cup are drained by them. And they say, how does God know? And is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the ungodly, who are always at ease. They increase in riches. Surely I have cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocence, for all day long I have been plagued and chastened every morning. If I had said, I will speak thus, behold, I would have been untrue to the generation of your children. When I thought how to understand this, it was too painful for me, until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I understood their end. Surely you set them in slippery places. You cast them down to destruction. Oh, how they are brought to desolation as in a moment. They are utterly consumed with terrors. As a dream when one awakes, so, Lord, when you awake, you shall despise their image. Thus my heart was grieved, and I was vexed in my mind. I was so foolish and ignorant. I was like a beast before you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold me by my right hand. You will guide me with your counsel and afterward receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is none upon earth that I desire beside you. My flesh and my heart fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For indeed those who are far from you shall perish. You have destroyed all those who desert you for harlotry. But it is good for me to draw near to God. I have put my trust in the Lord God, that I may declare all your works. Amen. May God bless his word to us. Well, for some time we've been looking at the attributes of God, and this morning our theme is the goodness of God, God's goodness. Taking as a text Psalm 73, and particularly verse 1, truly God is good to Israel, to such as are pure in heart. Truly God is good to Israel. God's goodness, it's something that we affirm whenever we gather for worship. The very first hymn in our hymn book has the words, the Lord our God is good. And throughout the scriptures, that is something that we find being repeatedly affirmed again and again. It's something that both Scripture and the believer constantly affirm. It's the invitation we could give Every time we came to the Lord's table, O taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who trusts in him. It's the same conviction expressed in this opening verse of the psalm. Truly God is good to Israel. Truly God is good to his people. Now, the writer of this psalm has been through a great trial, a testing time. He's experienced adversity and sufferings in various and numerous ways, spiritual, physical, emotional. His whole life has been pulverized in a sea of distress. He's been overwhelmed by trouble. And here at the beginning, he expresses what he learned through that. This is the conclusion. This is the great conviction that he has come to, having gone through those experiences. And he begins a psalm with the conclusion, which is how many of the psalms begin. Truly God is good to Israel, to such as are pure in heart. So here at the beginning, he is expressing what he's learned, his conviction. The result of all these troubles, the Lord, he says, is good. Now, that isn't a conviction that he held to throughout the distressing experience and trouble that he had been through. But it's the conclusion he reaches at the end of it. This is a conclusion that he comes to having gone through physical and spiritual anguish and distress. And if you're familiar with the Psalms, you will be aware that the psalmists often state their conclusion at the beginning of the psalm. That's what we have here. Truly God is good to his people. God is good. And if you wanted to express in English, the sort of literal Hebrew statement is, God is good and nothing but good to his people, to Israel. And so I want us to begin with that opening statement of the psalm this morning, as he does here, with this conclusion, with this conviction. And I want us to spend then a little time exploring this conviction and how he came to this conviction of the goodness of God after traversing that time of distress and trouble in his life. This is his conclusion. God is good to Israel. What does he mean when he says that? Truly God is good to his people. And there are four things particularly that the scriptures refer to when they speak, as they so often do, about the goodness of God. And the first is the character of God is good. When he says here, truly, surely, God is good and nothing but good to his people, he's speaking in the first place about the character of God, God's character. God's character, you see, is quite literally the foundation of all truly biblical thinking about God and about goodness. You remember how our Lord Jesus summarizes this whole matter on that occasion in the Gospels, when the rich young ruler comes to him and says to him, good master, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus replies, there is none good but one, that is God. And this acknowledgement of God as good and God as the only one who is good is really foundational to all distinctively biblical thinking about goodness. And if we are to think in the right way about God, and if we are to think in the right way about goodness, if we are to think in the right way about God and ourselves, about our circumstances, about the outworking of God's providences in our lives, then this really is a foundational consideration. This is bedrock for us. The Lord is good. And we have to have that as our starting point, this conviction that the character of God is infinitely and eternally and unchangingly good is the starting point. Because if you get that wrong, if you go amiss at that point, then you will never come to a right understanding of God's providences, of God's dealings with you and your circumstances in life, and so much more beside. You have to get that right. In biblical terms, then, goodness is measured by what God is. The Bible gives us no other measure or standard than that. God himself. You might remember that we thought about this some time ago when we considered the holiness of God, when we thought about the fact that you must not think of God's goodness as if it were somewhere along a sliding scale, with God's goodness at the top and human goodness somewhere further down the scale. That is not how it is at all. What the Bible shows us is that God's goodness, that God himself, is on an entirely different scale altogether. His goodness is entirely different from human goodness. In fact, it isn't right to speak of God's goodness as if it were on any scale. Because a scale implies something that is measurable. But God's goodness is immeasurable. It is limitless and boundless. In terms of goodness, God is, as with all his attributes and character, God is limitless, God is boundless. He is infinite, eternal, and unchanging. God is utterly unique. He cannot be compared with any other, with any other thing, with any other person. He is holy. He stands apart, separate from all others, in a category entirely on his own. So goodness is measured by what God is. God is the standard of all other, and all other goodness has to be considered against the standard of God's character. And we get things hopelessly wrong when we take any other standard for the standard of goodness. That is a grave error. It is often made to take some other standard as the standard by which we will measure goodness, and then measure God, and measure what God is like, and what God is doing with us by another standard, to use that to judge whether or not God is good. That's what the philosophers do, you see. That's Plato and Aristotle. They form a standard, which they call the supreme good, and everything and everyone is compared against that standard of what they call supreme good, including God. But the Christian approaches the issue from an entirely different perspective. It is contrary to, it is distinctly different from anything found in the created order. Because what the Bible tells us is that goodness is what God is, and what God does. And goodness is what God approves. So what God does, God's actions, are not good because we judge them to be good, and because we approve of them as being good. God's actions are good precisely because God is good. The God who has done them is good. Because everything that flows from the character of God is good. And goodness ultimately is only to be measured against what God is. That's what the Lord Jesus was saying to that rich young ruler. He was telling him that God is the only good, and he is the fountain of goodness, the source of all goodness. And you can only measure what is good by understanding what God is and what God has done. Now, this is important when it comes to understanding God's dealings with us. And it's important in all sorts of ways. Because we're inclined to say, aren't we, at times, how can God be good and do this to me? We ask that question because we have a standard of goodness that is independent of God and different from God. But there is no such standard as that. Biblically thinking, we are to begin at this point, that all that is good is found in God. All that is good flows from God. and that only God does what is good. That leads to the second thing, which is not only the character of God is good, but the works of God are good. You remember how in the opening chapter of the Bible, in Genesis chapter 1, that great chapter, repeatedly we find it bears witness to this fact, because we read there about how God created the universe, created the world, and examined it day by day and declared that it was good. Over and over in that great chapter, we read that, and God saw that it was good, until the creation account finally climaxes with the words, and God saw all that he made, and behold, it was very good. The good God looked upon his works, and he sees and assesses that everything that has left his hand is good. And that's a consistent testimony, isn't it, of the Old Testament scriptures. And if that's true of the old creation, we could almost say it is infinitely more so of the new creation, the redeeming work of God in Christ. Because just as God looked down upon the newly created world and declared that it was all very good, so one day God looked down upon the redeeming work of Jesus Christ that he had planned before the foundation of the world, and he declared it to be very good. When does he do that? Where do we find that in the scripture, that God declares the redeeming work of Jesus Christ to be very good? Well, it's in the resurrection. The resurrection. The resurrection of Jesus Christ was God intruding into time and space from eternity and declaring that the work of Jesus Christ in his living and dying in our place for our redemption is all very good, that it was perfect. And whatever flows from the hand of God is just like that. It takes on the same characteristic. It is good. Good in the sense of perfect beauty, good in the sense of perfect order, good in the sense of perfectly matching the purpose for which God had sent it and had done it. Good in its completeness, good in its wholeness. Everything that God does is good. And that's true of God's providence also. God works all things together for good to those who love him. The works of God are altogether good because they flow from his character. And thirdly, not only God's character and God's works are good, but the gifts of God also are good. The gifts of God. And once again, the gifts of God are good because they flow out from the character of God. And his gifts then are good because he is good. The Lord Jesus, you remember, taught his disciples, "Your heavenly Father knows how to give good gifts to those who ask him." That means everything that God has given to his children is good. Everything he gives to you, if you're a Christian this morning, everything God has given to you is good. And it also means that every good gift that we receive has come from him. And so James says, every good and perfect gift comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. He doesn't change. So when he gives, it's always good. Every good gift comes down from above. He's the fountain of it. He's the author and the source of it. And that is equally true of gifts both in the natural realm and in the spiritual realm. It's true even when God withdraws earthly prosperity from us, as he did with Job, as he does with the psalmists. The truth is, even then, he is still doing us good. So many of the psalms depict, don't they, the psalmist wrestling, struggling with the agonies of life, only to come out in the end to say, although I couldn't see it at the time, it was good for me that I was afflicted. Do you remember Joseph's testimony to his brothers when they come fearfully to him, trying to offset the trouble that they thought was coming their way because of the wickedness that they had shown towards Joseph. And Joseph said to them, what you did, you meant it for evil towards me, but God meant it for good. Because the gifts of God, all of them, are good. So the character of God is good, and the works of God are good, and the gifts of God are good. And then fourthly, the commands of God. They are good too. His works, his gifts, his commands are an expression of what he is. And God is good. And Jesus Christ set his seal upon that when he said, there is none good but God. So the psalmist teaches us that God's laws are good, his commandments, so that men would praise the Lord for all his goodness to the children of men. For the Lord's ways are perfect and all his statutes are right. The commandments of God, says the Apostle Paul, represents God's good and acceptable and perfect will for his children. And so the psalmist says, I will delight in your commandments. Oh, how I love your law. Happy are those who keep your statutes, for they are good. Now again, that is a principle, that is a conviction that you and I really need to be fully persuaded of. That every word that God speaks, that every commandment that God has given us, that every encouragement he gives us into his ways, every restraint that he places upon us to hold us back from our own ways, all those commandments are perfect. They're all good. In 1 John 5, you remember the Apostle John recognizes that the Lord's commandments are not burdensome. And so the psalmist says here, truly God is good to his people. Now from that point, we can venture into the psalm itself. Because this opening statement is the conclusion. This is where we're going to end up. And this is the ground upon which everything else, he says, stands. It's a great statement of the goodness of God, but it's immediately followed, isn't it, with a strikingly honest confession. Truly God is good to Israel, he says. Verse 2, but as for me, my feet had almost stumbled, my steps had nearly slipped. For I was envious of the boastful when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. But as for me, and he then recounts this experience he had, the anguish he had come through, that he was brought through by the Lord, that he was envious of the boastful when he saw the prosperity of the wicked. So notice why it was that he had almost slipped and stumbled. He was looking at the world around him and all then his own circumstances, but especially at the ungodly, and his belief in the goodness of God began to waver. And the reason why it wavered was that he looked at the real world, though he knew the truth about God, as he looked around at the world, he saw the ungodly, and they appeared largely to be free of trial, free of trouble, free of sufferings. I was envious of the boastful when I saw the prosperity of the wicked, he says. They haven't any struggles in their bodies. They're healthy, they're strong, they appear to be free from many of the troubles that are common to man. Verse 5, nor are they plagued like other men. Therefore pride serves as their necklace. Violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes bulge with abundance. They have more than heart could wish. They scoff and speak wickedly concerning oppression. And so he goes on. Then he looks at his own life as a godly man, and he describes his life in verse 13 and 14 in comparison. He says, surely I've cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocence, for all day long I have been plagued. and chastened every morning. And what he's doing, of course, is he's asking the question as to whether it's all worthwhile. Is it possible really for a man to believe in the goodness of God in the face of the harsh realities of the world in which he's living? And he listens to the words of the godless in verse 11 when they ask, how does God know? And is there knowledge in the Most High? Is there really a God who takes notice of and understands what's going on in the world? Does he really care about the wickedness of the godless? Is God just? Is God upright? Is he ever going to do anything about this? You see, what he's doing is questioning God's moral goodness. Is he moved by the wickedness of the wicked? And he's questioning God's benevolent goodness. Does he know what trouble I am in? Is he going to do anything about it? And he's brought through this fiery trial because his physical troubles were accompanied by this spiritual trial. And he comes through that trial to a conviction that God is truly good, nothing but good to his people. How does he come to that point? Well, he tells us that his thinking was set straight. He began to think differently about things. And he began to think differently in three particular areas. Firstly, in his thinking about God. You see, the first matter of distress for this man was whether or not God really knew about his situation, took note of his situation. And if he did know about it, whether he was really in control of it. And if he was in control of it, how could he possibly be true to his nature as good and at the same time deal with him like this? And at the end of the psalm, he expresses his great conviction that has developed in his soul throughout the trial. In verse 28, he says, it is good for me to draw near to God. I've put my trust in the Lord God. He's discovered then that God, who in some sense seemed to be hiding from him in this trouble that he was in, is nonetheless in total control of his situation, over everything that was happening to him. I have put my trust in the Lord God. That means the sovereign Lord, the one who rules over all things. And he's come then to see that although God seems to be hiding from him, nonetheless he's in control of the situation and over everything that is occurring in him and around him. And this sovereign hand upholds the psalmist. Verse 23, nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold me by your right hand. He begins by saying, my foot had almost slipped, but you hold me by your right hand. That's why he didn't completely slip. He was slipping and stumbling. He was beginning to fall. But now he can see that all along, God was holding him up. You will guide me with your counsel, and afterward receive me into glory, he says in verse 24. You see, that's what God was doing for this man. And he recognizes it as he goes through the psalm. God is the sovereign Lord who in every situation and every circumstances was working out everything for his own glory and at the same time for the good of his children. So his thinking about God was set straight. And his thinking about the ungodly was put right. As he looked at the ease and the prosperity of the godless, he says, it was painful to him, verse 16. It was difficult to reconcile, and it was hard to bear as he looked at that until, verse 17, until he went into the presence of God and understood something about the godless. The godless who appear to prosper the godless who seem to pass through this world with little in terms of trouble, with very little to worry about, he says, I understood their end, their destiny. I understood where they will finally end. He'd been blinded to that, you see, by this preoccupation he had with their present situation. He was preoccupied with thoughts that their prosperity was growing, even whilst they were shaking the fist in the face of God. That really bothered him. And God seemed to be doing nothing about their defiance. They had prospered in spite of their rebellion, and they were trouble-free. But then when he was in the presence of God, he discovered their final destiny. Now that's the thing we need to ask God to open our eyes to, every one of us here this morning. Because in the final analysis, this is the only thing that matters about every single one of us. Our end. The vital issue of our final destiny. What is the final destiny of the wicked? The final destiny of the ungodly? Well, this man sees that for all their seeming prosperity, it was just like a soapy bubble. You know what a bubble is like. It appears so attractively, and the light can catch it and show a rainbow of colors through it, and it can seem such a lovely thing as you look at a bubble. And then it bursts. And what are you left with? Just a drop of dirty water. That's all it is. That's the godless. Look at what he says in verse 18. Surely you set them in slippery places. You cast them down to destruction. Oh, how they are brought to desolation as in a moment. They're utterly consumed with terrors. As a dream when one awakes, so, Lord, when you awake, you shall despise their images. That word images there is fantasies, a vain thing, something empty, something ephemeral. Their image, you will despise their fantasies. You see, the godless are able to carry on in their godlessness only because of the patience and the mercy of God. They're living under the lie that God is unconcerned with and ignorant of their ungodliness, that he's indifferent to them and indifferent to how they live their lives. But they're on a slippery slope, this man says. And one day, as one who awakes from sleep, God's moral goodness is going to be revealed in judgment, the very judgment that already hangs over them. He says in verse 21, thus my heart was grieved, and I was vexed in my mind. I was so foolish and ignorant. How foolish I was not to see the true state of the ungodly. How foolish I was to stand back and envy them. You see, the ultimate contrast with the godly man is seen at the end of verse 24. The godly man, he says, is being taken on to glory. That's what God is doing in the life of the Christian. That's what happens in the life of the godly. The Lord is preparing many sons for glory, the Bible tells us. And as he does that, everything within the process is perfect. Everything. So at every stage he looks at, he says, it is very good. It is very good. Very good. Now, sometimes you're in the midst of troubles. Sometimes you're in the midst of circumstances. You're in a pit of despair. And you think God has forsaken you. And yet God looks on it and says, very good. That's very good. And through it, he's preparing you for glory. Do you believe that about God? Truly, God is good and only good to his people. And we, so foolish and so ignorant, as the psalmist says here, sometimes look upon what God is doing in our lives and it grieves us. and sometimes it might even embitter us. But through it all, God is perfectly working out his purposes in us. So his thinking about God was set straight, and his thinking about the ungodly was set straight, and about himself. I doubted, he says in verse 23, I doubted your goodness because I didn't understand, but now I see. And what he sees is that the greatest good for the child of God is to be near God. Verse 25, whom have I in heaven but you? And there is none upon earth that I desire beside you. My flesh and my heart fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Verse 28, but it is good for me to draw near to God. I have put my trust in the Lord God. It's worth a great deal to have God produce that spirit in your heart and in mine. And sometimes that comes through trouble. But to be brought to that point where we say, whom have I in heaven but you? There is none upon earth that I desire besides you. It is good for me that I draw near to God. And so he comes to this great conclusion that God is good and nothing good, nothing but good to his people. And sometimes the people of God only come to that conclusion and to that conviction through anguish, through trouble, as the psalmist here. So when you look at the troubles of your life, you need to learn that that is no indication of God's carelessness over you. It is actually an indication of his goodness, that God is good to you, even in that, if that trial brings you closer to glory and closer to him. God will bring us to glory. Sometimes it's through the anguish of this life that we will taste and see that the Lord is good. That's what should bring us with eager joy this morning to the Lord's table, because God, the God who meets us at the table, is good to his people. Amen. May he bless his word to us.